And before we get to what I want to talk about in chapter 5, I do want to mention something that if you want to do a study about something in Revelation that you might not have studied as much before. I know this church has studied Revelation a lot, and you spent a lot of time, years in studying it, but maybe something if you want to dig a little bit deeper, look at the word blessed, B-L-E-S-S-E-D. Look at that word. It is found 7 times in the book of Revelation. Now, we got some preachers in here, and I haven't done this yet, but I want to challenge you to develop some sermons based on this. And I was even thinking about it as I was reading it, and you could call this series The Other Beatitudes. And it would make a great series of studies because 7 times John uses the word blessed, and you could do this in your own personal Bible study or for a Bible class or for sermons or whatever, but the word blessed reminds us how we can be happy in the Lord. I think the theme of the book of Revelation, we've said many times that in the end, Christians win. And so we ought to be happy about that. And the word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios, and it means happy or joyful. And so it would make a great study. But that's not what we're going to study today. Revelation chapter 5. Remember in chapter 1, we said 2 times, John is told by Jesus Christ to write what you see. The first time is in verse 11. He said, write the things that you see and send it to the 7 churches of Asia. And then he named the 7 churches of Asia. And in chapter 2 and 3, you have what he wrote to those 7 churches. And then if you look at chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that will be. And so when you come to chapter 4, after the actual letters to the 7 churches, you see the first thing that John sees. And he is told in this passage by the same voice, the voice that he said previously I'd heard that sounded like a trumpet. He's told by this voice that these are the things that are going to take place after these things. And so when John said, I looked and I saw, or I looked and behold, he is writing what he sees. Now, what he found in chapter 4 is a door that had been opened in heaven, and a voice said, John, come on up here. Come in, I want to show you the things that have to take place and the things that will take place after these things. And then he walks into the throne room of God, as it were, and he is immediately arrested, his attention is arrested by seeing this massive throne that is found in heaven. And there's one sitting on the throne. Remember it says the throne was set in heaven, it was sitting in heaven, it was seated in heaven. And the word is a word that means to be buried in the ground. It can't be moved. The throne of God is not shaken by the problems of the world. The throne of God is not shaken by the problems of life. Now we are. We're often shaken when events occur in our life or in the world or in society or in our country that we don't like. It shakes the foundation of our life. But what we need to know is that we serve a God who is in heaven who is not shaken by that. Our God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he will faithfully live beside us. He will stand beside us all the days of our life. And so that throne is the first thing that John sees. Now, in heaven, 11 different times, there are prepositions in chapter 4 that tell us about the things in heaven, the objects in heaven, the creatures in heaven, the people in heaven, and they all have their relationship to the throne. Everything is focused on the throne of God. And what we said is that our lives need to be focused on the throne of God. And so you close Revelation chapter 4 with those 24 elders who got up off their thrones and took the crowns off their heads and cast them before the Lord and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And so that's the way you close chapter 4. Now, it helps us, I believe, to remember that when John wrote this book of Revelation, he did not divide it into chapters and verses. Remember, John was probably writing on some kind of papyrus paper or a scroll or something like that, and he just wrote a long, lengthy letter. And these are the words that Jesus gave him, and the Holy Spirit was involved in giving him these words, while, as he said in chapter 1, verse 9, he was on the island called Patmos for or because of the word of God. Remember that? So either he was arrested and taken to Patmos and exiled there. The problem we said with that is the text doesn't tell us that. But that's a possibility. Some historians have told us that, but that's a possibility. But it's also, he could have been sent there by the Lord to receive the letters, to receive the revelation. And so he's writing on a scroll, and he doesn't say, okay, I'm through with chapter 4, now I'm going to turn to chapter 5, verse 1. Scholars later on put together the Bible and did that. And most of the time, they did us a great service by helping us kind of break down sections of Scripture in paragraphs that might have made it a little bit easier to understand. But sometimes, I don't think they put the chapter headings and the verses in the best order or in the best place. And maybe one of those times is right here. So, with all that in mind, look at chapter 5, verse 1. John said, I saw. Well, how coincidental. He began chapter 5 exactly the same way he began chapter 4. I saw. And why did John have to tell us that? Why did he say, I saw? The reason is because if you go back to chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus said, write what you see. And if you go to verse 19, he said, write the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that will be. And so John is telling us, it's like the Holy Spirit, and I don't know if the Holy Spirit told John to say, I saw. I believe that the Bible is verbally and plenarily inspired of God. I believe that every word of God is pure and true. But I also believe that God allowed the writers of Scripture to use their own personality. And I believe that he allowed them to perhaps insert a word or words here and there that might help the flow of what is being said, that wouldn't change what God wanted the church to know by inspiration. And so John says, I saw, because he wants us to know. Remember, Jesus told me to write what you see. So the first thing that he saw in chapter 4 was the door open in heaven and the throne in the throne room of God. But what does he see in chapter 5? I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Not him who sat on a throne, but him who sat on the throne. Who is that? Well, that's God, right? Remember, we've already documented that in chapter 4, that God is the one sitting on the throne. And in his right hand, he is holding a book. The word book, by the way, is the word biblios. So where we got our word Bible from. I don't know if it was a Bible, but that word also means book, and it could have been any kind of book. And did you know that I mentioned the other day about if you want to do an interesting study and see some humor, go to some commentaries and read what different people say that is written in that book. And the problem with that is nobody knows what it was written in the book. And John wants to know, and you know what? As we read this, the more I read this and the more I look at it, the more I want to know what's in that book. I wish I knew. And I don't know when we get to heaven, I hear preachers sometimes say, when I get to heaven, the first thing I want to do is I want to ask Paul this question. Well, when I get to heaven, the first thing I want to do is I want to see the face of my Savior.
Amen.
And I want to thank him for all that he's done for us. And I hope we thank him every day of our life. But then, I hope I can see the face of my wife. And I don't know, I mean, there's debates and arguments about whether we're going to recognize each other in heaven. Will we know each other? Will we know each other in the way that we know each other now? And I don't believe that we'll know each other in the same way that we know each other now. There's going to be some differences. But when I read the scripture, it looks to me like that people know each other already. Abraham knew Lazarus. Lazarus knew Abraham. Lazarus, the rich man, knew him. He knew that he had some brothers back on earth. You know, the Bible says that when we get there, we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that going to be something? To sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, how are we going to know them? Well, I think we're going to recognize each other. So I want to see the face of my wife. And I want to see the face of that little boy that we lost 40 years ago. This month, by the way. I want to see the face of my dad and my mother and my grandfather and my grandmother. And I never knew my great-grandfather, Dan. I want to see his face. I don't think I'll care that much about asking John what was in the book. But John wanted to know, and he says in this book, by the way, notice if you look at the words, it was written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. And then look at verse 2, and I saw. There he goes again. It's not coincidental when John says, I saw. He wants us to know what he saw because Jesus told him to write what he saw. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Look at that, a strong angel. You know, in our world, I think that we have a misconception about what an angel is like. You know, in our world, people, they buy these cute little ceramic looking things, they put on their mantle, you know, and they think that's an angel. A cute little cherubim, and you talk about a little baby and say, looks like it got the face of an angel. That's not a biblical angel. Did you know the Bible says in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, that, you ready for this? One angel killed 185,000 Syrian soldiers. One angel. These are not cute little cherubs flying around, you know, sitting on clouds in heaven. In the Bible, angels are powerful beings. One angel, imagine one being killing single-handedly 186,000 other people. That's what he did in one night. That's one angel. You remember what they said? You know the song? He could have called 10,000 angels. If you multiplied 186,000 times 10,000, what would you get? Well, a lot, okay? My friend back in Texas, I'd ask him, I'd say, what's 186,000 times 10,000? You know what he'd say? He'd say all of them. It's a lot. Angels are powerful, powerful beings. If I'm not mistaken, and I haven't read every one or maybe understand every one, but it seems like in Scripture, it seems to me, every time a human being encounters an angel, they either die or they pass out. These are powerful beings. And John says, I saw a strong angel, and some translation says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Now, that's the question. John wants to know what's written in the book. And an angel, a strong angel, says, who's worthy to open the book or to break its seals? Now, I don't take that to mean, so there's writing on the outside of the book, on the inside of the book, there's writing and it's sealed up, and John wants to know what the writing is all about. And when it says, when the angel says with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? I don't take that to mean that the book is so difficult to open that nobody can physically open the book. That's not what he's saying there. I mean, if a strong angel can kill 186,000 people, surely he can open a book. It's not talking about the physical ability to be able to open the book. He's talking about to explain what the book is all about, to explain the meaning of the book. Well, how do you know that, Jeff? Well, I just made that up. No, let's keep reading. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. To look into what the book was about. It's not about physically being able to open the book. It's about explaining the book. It's about understanding the book. It's about looking into the book. And then verse 4, John says, then I began to weep greatly. And that phrase, weep greatly, the word there means it's like uncontrollable sobbing. You ever started crying and you can't quit? My wife was a big fan of the Eagles. It's not, guys, it's not the Philadelphia Eagles, by the way, but the singing group, the Eagles. And we went to a bunch of Eagles concerts, and I didn't really care that much about it, but she liked it. And so we would go out on Saturdays the last year of her life, and we'd take drives out in the country. She didn't feel like stopping or doing anything, but she wanted to go out and drive, and we'd turn the radio on Sirius XM 70s, and we'd listen to the top 40 hits, and every time they'd play an Eagles song, she'd get out her phone and start looking at who was in that group when they sang that song, and what year was it sang, and go down a rabbit hole with it. And I kind of humored her. I didn't care that much about it. One day after she died, about 3 months, I was driving down to the hospital in Dallas, and all of a sudden driving down I-35, and that's where I do a lot of my praying because it's dangerous. I keep my eyes open, but I pray. And an Eagles song just came on the radio, and I started crying. And I was crying so much, I had to pull off the side of the interstate. I couldn't quit. You've been there. There have been times in your life that you've wept so deeply and so much that you couldn't stop. And John says, that's what John is saying. I began to weep greatly. And the reason he is, if you look at what the text says, the reason is because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Again, it's not about physically opening the book. It's about being able to explain the book. And then I love verse 5. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Revelation. It's a strange verse. And one of the elders said to me, what elders? Well, go back to chapter 4, verse 4, remember? 24 elders sitting on the throne, and we talked about how there are different scholars who have different ideas about who those elders are, and some say 12 represent the sons of Jacob and 12 the apostles, and the only problem with that is the Bible doesn't tell us that. And I've often thought, what if it's just who it says there? What if they're elders? What if they're shepherds in the kingdom of God? And one of those elders, John said, came to me. That means he got up off of his throne. Listen, folks. He got up off of his throne, his place of authority, and he came over there to John, and he put his arm around John, and he said, stop weeping. You know what that means? It means that elder came to John, and he said, maybe we don't understand how, but you need to know that everything is going to be okay. Everything is going to be okay. And I believe that elders are men who, they need to know the book. They better know the book. How are they going to guard the flock if they don't know the book? How are they going to protect the family of God if they don't know the book? And I believe they need to be able to teach the book either in a public setting or in a private setting. I don't think that means that all elders have to be able to stand up and teach Bible classes or preach. I don't mean this to be ugly, but I've known some, I didn't want them to stand up and teach publicly. But they need to be able to teach somebody. But more than anything else, they need to be men who have hearts for the people of God. They need to be shepherds who tend the flock, who guard the flock, who protect the flock, who care for the flock. And when you're going through the most difficult time in your life, they need to be able to come up to you and they need to be able to put their arm around you or on your shoulder, and they need to be able to say, Jeff, I don't know how. I don't know all the circumstances, but everything's going to be okay because God's going to take care of you. He says, stop weeping, John. And then notice what he says next. We found somebody. We found somebody. Who'd they find? They found the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. You know who that is? You know who that is, don't you? It's Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He shall come out of the tribe of Judah. He's the son of David. The Lion. And I don't know why the Holy Spirit did this or John did this. Why did they call him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David? Here's what I believe about that. Because that Lion of the tribe of Judah represents the power of our God. God is all powerful. He's like a lion. The lion is the king of the jungle. The lion is the mighty warrior of the forest. The lion says that God can do anything, that there's nothing too big for God. We taught our children when they were little to sing that song, our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing. There's nothing our God cannot do. There's nothing. Do you believe that? Do you believe with all of your heart that there's nothing that God can't do? The lion says God can do anything. But guess what? He doesn't stop there. And I'm so glad he doesn't stop. The line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And by the way, he says he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The reason he can explain it is because he has overcome. And I don't know what's in that book. I've heard suggestions. Some people say it's like the Lamb's Book of Life that has all the names of all the people who have obeyed God. Or it's the book of all the deeds that we've done. You know, we're going to have to give an account of our deeds that we've done in our life. Or one fellow said, I believe it contains all of the account of all of the big events of history. Nobody knows. I kind of like that one, though. Have you ever heard anybody say about history that it is his story? Jesus makes more sense out of history than any other author who ever lived. But he doesn't stop there. By the way, don't ever forget Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne as I've overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you overcome, you can come over and live with me. But look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. What in the world is this? Who is that? John is explaining who they found. They found the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. But he also said they found the slain lamb. And I understand the lion, because the lion says there's nothing that God can't do. The lion says that God can do anything. But a lamb that's been slain? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He shall be led like a lamb dumb before his shearers, and he will not open his mouth. Isaiah wrote 750 years before Jesus came into the world. The lamb shows the love of God and the patience of God. The lamb says God will. The lamb says God will do anything. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then he'll do anything for us. Some people might think about giving the life of somebody they loved or their life for a righteous person. But God gave his Son that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Lamb reminds us that there's nothing in our world that God will not do for us. Now listen, folks, I'm going to quit. There's nothing that God cannot do. And maybe even more importantly, there's nothing that God will not do. God will do anything. My mother I've known some people who were powerful people. They had ability and resources, but sometimes they didn't use those resources in the best way. I've known other people who had nothing, but they'd do anything for you. My mother used to say, that guy over there, he'd give you the shirt off his back if he just had one more shirt. The line says, God can. The Lamb says God will. You put those two together, and that's the gospel. Our God can, and our God will. Let's pray together.